"Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name's Mark. I'm one of the clergy here. If I haven't met you before, let's pray together. Father, we've just been singing, "For the sake of the world, light a fire in me." On this nation's Sunday, would we know the truth of that, Father? We don't want to be cold people. We want to be people who are ablaze for you. And thank you that you give us your word. Help us to hear it. Help me to preach it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday we had a day of prayer here in the church, and it was a wonderful day. The whole day was really special. But in particular, for me, the last hour was quite remarkable. And during that time, a Korean missionary friend of this church called Nanjim Kim really unpacked his heart for the British church. He's one of thousands of Korean missionaries who've come across Europe to pray for the European church. And he is in South London praying for the British church. And he explained that in Korea, this move to come and intercede for the UK began some time ago when a group of Koreans gathered and were praying about the British church, which they have always looked to with tremendous respect and which they see as a sleeping giant. A sleeping giant. And while they were praying, the image that came to them was of a heap of ash. A heap of ash, and they felt that this was God saying to them, "This is the British church at this time." But then they felt God speaking to them to start breathing on those ashes, to breathe on those ashes in prayer and through intercession. And as they did, what happened was that the picture changed. And they began to see embers of life reviving in our national church. But they knew that there was no chance that that could become a full fire because there simply wasn't anything alive, any live wood to burn up around it. And he said, "That's why they're here. That's why we have come. We have come to be the firewood. We've come to blow on the ashes and to be the firewood in those ashes, which will allow a fire to come back to life. Because God's Spirit is here and always has been in our national church, and God wants to see that fire come again. That's very, very appropriate to begin with on Nation Sunday, but it also goes to the heart of this passage that I'm preaching on this morning. In this passage, which happens right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, it's absolutely at the midpoint. It's the turning point in Jesus' ministry. The disciples experience three fresh revelations of Christ and of the nature of God. I'm going to go through the first two fairly quickly and then linger longer on the third. The first one begins when Christ says to Peter, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" Now, Jesus isn't doing a kind of tick box exercise here. He's not asking Peter to pass an exam. What is on his heart is, does Peter, do the disciples have a full understanding of who he is? And of course, Peter goes on to say, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the anointed one." In Matthew's gospel, he even says, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "The Father has given you that revelation." This is the question which our 11 baptism candidates who are being baptized or reaffirming next week have had to answer at some point in their lives. Whatever has first drawn them to asking questions, and it's been many, they've had to end with this foundational question: who do you say I am? Who am I? This question of Jesus' identity has ultimate consequences for us. Not that he's Elijah, not that he's John the Baptist, not even that we'd have a kind of comprehensive understanding of the other claims that are made about who Jesus is or isn't. But do we understand that he's the Son of the living God? And are we prepared to come under his lordship in our lives? That's probably something that most of us here today have done. But if you've never done it, I would say it is the most important question in life to ask yourself and to resolve for yourself. The second revelation is not about Jesus' identity, but it's about his destiny. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is the first teaching in Mark's gospel that Jesus gives to his disciples about the widening opposition that's coming against him, and that will be coming against them as well, about his coming suffering and passion. And it's a teaching that Peter and probably all the disciples cannot stomach. St. Paul says that the cross is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's what we see here. The cross offends. The concept of Christ coming to suffer offends. We want a reign of power. But Jesus has come with the kingdom of God. In 1954, the two Houses of Parliament commissioned a painting of Winston Churchill for his 80th birthday. It was a painting by the modern artist Graham Sutherland. And Churchill agreed to sit for it. And Sutherland painted it, and it was unveiled. Churchill hated this painting. He said to a private secretary, "I look like a down-and-out drunk who's been picked out of the gutter in the Strand." Churchill was a great man, but he did not like the fact that in his 80th year, he was not being presented as a heroic figure, that he was being seen as a vulnerable figure, warts and all. And indeed, his wife Clementine had this painting burnt a couple of years later. It doesn't exist. This is a kind of copy. It's referred to as one of the great lost masterpieces of 20th century art. Jesus wants us to have a true portrait of him. And it's a vulnerable one. Because it's in the very nature of his being that he comes as a suffering servant. And he wants Peter and the disciples to have an accurate representation of him. Peter rebukes Jesus for describing his vulnerability, his suffering and his death. What's going on here? What's going on in Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter isn't possessed by Satan, but he's aligning himself with Satan. He's aligning himself with the voice of the tempter that always wants to court us with visions of worldly power. And so Jesus rebukes him forcefully. Jesus wants us to follow him as he defines himself, not made in our own image. So when somebody cuts you up in your car, or when somebody insults you, are you tempted ever to turn to a Jesus of power? Do you want a Jesus to come in who will make all things right and revenge you and bring instant justice? Or are you able to accept the Jesus who comes in love and in patient suffering? Now, out of the second revelation of Jesus' destiny comes now a third revelation, and that has personal implications for each one of us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is extraordinary. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He was intimately involved at the beginning of creation, in the creation of our world. He knows what it is to wield power. And yet, he has come in vulnerability, in fragility. He's laid that power down, and he's going to go to the cross in the same way without calling upon human power. He says in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels?" He could access that divine power right then. But there is a cost to God's salvation project. And what he's saying to the disciples, beginning to say to them at this time, is that the cause is worth the cost. The cause is worth the cost. And Jesus says that this is our journey too. What does that mean? What does denying oneself and taking up one's cross really mean? Well, I'd suggest it could mean two things. It could mean an understanding that life comes not as a result of selfish action, but out of sacrificial love. That's one immediate understanding we could have. But this denial is also about following Christ, a man without sin. So St. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." We have to crucify our sinful desires, nail them to the cross. Now, I want to consider for a second, because there will be a wide variety of people here, what would one say to somebody who wants to critique this on the basis of, "I'm not a believer, and this sounds like madness to me. Why would I want to pick up a cross? That sounds like masochism, frankly. It doesn't sound terribly healthy." This is a really good objection. It's very sound, and it's got a long history Oscar Wilde said, self-denial is the shining sore on the leprous body of Christianity. It's really offensive to the world. How do we answer this? Well, I think what Jesus is teaching here goes right to the heart of our attitude towards ourself and who we are. Where do you look for your sense of self? Where do you get it from? Because Jesus says here, you get it from denying yourself and taking up your cross. Now, we know that we don't live in a society anymore where we tend to look for it from tradition or what our forefathers necessarily did. That's not the society we live in any longer. We're a very mobile, scattered people. No, contemporary culture says we find our sense of identity from within ourself. Mark Sayers, an Australian writer, has defined this as the gospel of self. And he describes it in the following terms. Look inwards to find the real you. You'll know all of this from Hollywood. Self-create. You're a seeker pursuing fulfillment through incredible experiences and pleasure. Move past organized religion and find spirituality. Move towards fulfillment by breaking past the barriers set by tradition, religion, and others. It's all about you. And another writer has said that desire that we have to find ourselves through expressing our identity is the moral wallpaper of the modern world. But there's a problem here. There's a problem with making self our ultimate reference point, I'd suggest, and Jesus is pointing to it here, because the self is an unreliable guide. Listen to these words from a Baptist minister from the 19th century called J.C. Philpott. They're really strong. They're completely brilliant. To deny and renounce self lies at the very foundation of vital godliness. It's easy in some measure to leave the world. It's easy to leave the professing church. But to go forth out of self, there is the difficulty. For this self embraces such a variety of forms. What varied shapes and forms does this monster self assume? Proud self, righteous self, covetous self, ambitious self, sensual self, deceitful self, religious self, flesh-pleasing self. Unless there's self-crucifixion, there's no walking hand in hand with Christ, no heavenly communion with him. Jesus doesn't want us to rest in a false sense of self. He knows that our own self is unreliable because it's as full of desires which are not godly as ones which are. And that's why he comes and why he says to the disciples here exactly what he's about. He comes in order to describe and reflect back to us precisely, unflatteringly, who we are and what we need to take responsibility for. But he also comes in love to take that upon himself and to die for us. That's the unique blend. But right here in this passage, Jesus doesn't focus so much on how dying to self can also bless others. He talks about it more as a matter of soul care for ourselves. He talks about four ways in which this is really crucial for us, that we take up our cross. Firstly, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Taking up our cross saves our soul. When I was a theatre director, I directed a bunch of plays and operas. I would say two of those plays were guaranteed every night to have profound impact on the audience, even if I'd messed up and done a not very good production, because there was elemental power in them. One of them was Hamlet, and the other was Dr. Faustus, the Elizabethan play by Christopher Marlowe, about a man who sells his soul to the devil, who refuses to pick up his cross. And it was extraordinary how taking around that production, around the country, night after night, it exerted an iron grip on audiences. We reset it in Weimar 1930s Germany. And it just spoke to the contemporary world about the seduction of power. The second reason, he tells us, is this: if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels. Jesus says that taking up our cross spares us from judgment. Thirdly, he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Here he injects a note of urgency. He says the kingdom of God is going to come with power. I think he's referring to the day of Pentecost. And what he's saying is that if you haven't taken up your cross, you're not going to be well equipped to coexist with a kingdom of power. We can think of people like Simon the Magician in the book of Acts, who wants the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit for his own ends. We might think of Ananias and Sapphira, who are literally burnt up because they lack the kind of conductive power to receive the kingdom. And then fourthly, he says this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He's not saying this is an optional add-on. He's saying it's a prerequisite for becoming more like him. It's what following him is all about. We can't follow him unless we do this. So how are we doing with this? That's what I want to now move into. Because maybe you feel like you can pick up your cross when you come to church and, you let somebody go first in the coffee queue, just to use a trivial example. But maybe it's a much harder thing for you to do in your workplace or at the school gates or in your community. What's God's heart in this for us? Maybe he is just saying, actually, right now, Christians, you're wisest to just kind of batten down the hatches and, hang out in church. It's tempting, isn't it? Is that what he's saying? Jesus gives this teaching in Caesarea Philippi. This is really important. This is a town that lies on the border between Gentile territory and Jewish territory. It was originally a place dedicated to the worship of the pagan god Baal. And by the time Jesus preaches here, Herod had built a temple here to Caesar Augustus, and this area was dedicated to the worship of the nature god Pan. And it was known for an area of free-for-all in terms of morality. Jesus doesn't take his disciples away on retreat into the desert or up the mountain to give them this teaching about taking up their cross. He takes them right into the heart of pagan culture and gives that teaching there. When he gives the teaching as reported in Matthew's gospel, and Jesus identifies him, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Caesarea Philippi wasn't just a place where Baal had been worshipped, Pan was worshipped now. It was a place where there was also a cavern that was believed to be the entrance to Hades, to hell. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to found my church right here, right next to this gateway. Not off in a secluded place removed from the world, but in this place. This is how the gospel was spread, wasn't it, in the early church, because people took up their cross and lived it out right at the heart of culture, including pagan culture. And this is what we seek to do, isn't it, here in Oxford. This is what our undergraduate ministry is all about, our postgrad ministry, our ministry of ACT. There's an incredible tradition, I'm realizing more and more, in this city, calling people to personal holiness. We've often talked about Wesley and the Holy Club in the 18th century, those young men who felt called to pick up their cross. I've been reading recently about the 1930s here, when there was a movement called the Oxford Group, led by a Lutheran pastor, Frank Bookman. It later morphed into AA, interestingly, in America. But essentially it was based in confession, accountability, and surrender. And thousands of undergraduates were part of the Oxford Group in the 1930s. They had huge house parties here. And one of the things that Bookman said was, he spoke of this call to personal holiness and to take up our cross. And then he said, having done it, what we need to do is we need to outlive, outlove, and outlaugh the pagan world. Because it shouldn't be a life-denying way of life, which is how Oscar Wilde saw it. It should release life and joy and purpose. So when Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, on this rock I'll build my church, theologians often say this could mean a number of different things. It could mean that he's building his church on the declaration of who he is that Peter has made. But it could also be on the rock of this culture itself, the rock that he's standing on in Caesarea Philippi. Just to come in and end, the truth is we all end up setting down our cross at times. We acknowledge that in the Anglican Confession when we say we've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have not done those things that we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. In other words, we end up not denying ourselves, but we end up denying Jesus. What's our help in this place, if that's where you are this morning? If you actually have really, you're finding it hard at the moment to take up your cross right where you are. Well, I think Peter's story gives us a fantastic opportunity to receive from the Lord here. We all know what happens when Peter, inconsistent Peter, denied Christ, and of what happened next. This year, a Renaissance piece of music called The Tears of St. Peter has been revived in an American concert format. And this is a piece by a Renaissance composer which is all about the regret that Peter feels after he's denied Christ. And this is just some images from it of the chorus, who all become Peter at certain moments. And the director of this said, I wanted to do this because he said, I think this is about our cultural moment. He wasn't talking about Christians, actually, but I think it speaks even more to us. This is our cultural moment. The fact is, we all feel that again and again and again, we're witnessing things in the world and we're failing to take up our cross. We're failing. We're not managing always to do what we would like to do and to be who we would like to be. But Christ forgives Peter utterly. Christ has never had anything against Peter. He's loved him all the way through. It's Peter who needs to come on the beach in John 21 to the restored knowledge of Jesus' grace in his life. And what happens next? He agrees to pick up his cross. In fact, he goes to death on the cross, ultimately. And he subsequently experiences the filling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He preaches and 3,000 people are converted. So amazing things happen when we pick up our cross again, having let it fall down. So the church gets founded on the profession of Christ's identity. It gets founded on the rock of secular culture, but it also gets founded on the flawed individual Peter, who lays his cross down, just like we do, again and again and again. This is our story. And every time we witness Christ to somebody in the workplace, or we invite someone to Alpha, or we bless somebody by speaking of Christ, even though we fear it might bring hostility, every time we do that, a grain of seed falls to the ground and new life can come. Every time we do that, we remind ourselves of what Christ has done to us and we give him glory. Amen.